We've got two more studies this morning on our theme of the people of God in love with the Word of God. On Friday evening, I tried to set the tone of the delight that the people of God ought to have in the Word of God. And over the weekend, we've been looking at why, the logic of delight. Why is it that the Word of God is so marvellous? We've been looking at windows into the psalmist's world, how the Word of God draws him into relationship with the God who made the world, how it's the word of his grace, how affliction makes that word more precious to us than ever. Now this morning we've got two more. Let me start with a story that I heard from Melvin Tinker, who's the vicar of St. John's Newland in Hull. And he tells the story of a famous economist travelling in what is now St. Petersburg, what used to be Leningrad. And he was travelling there well before 1989. And he had a map that had been given to him by the Soviet authorities. And as he was walking around Leningrad, he realized that he was lost. Because what he saw on paper on the map that he'd been given didn't correspond with what he saw with his eyes, which were several huge Russian Orthodox churches. And they weren't on the map. And he was certain he knew which street he was on. And finally, he found an in-tourist guide, the Soviet guiding agency. And the guide was trying to be helpful and said, that's very simple, sir. We don't show churches on our maps. And he went on to say that it was like a parable, that he realised that as he'd gone through his life, the maps that he'd been given by the world simply didn't correspond to things that he saw with his own eyes and experienced in his own life. He said, I realised it wasn't the first time I'd been given a map which failed to show things I could see right in front of my eyes. And the maps that the world gives us, the maps that we get from the soap operas, the maps that we get from the media and the newspapers, are maps that miss out on things of massive importance. And the theme of the two sections that we're going to look at before coffee is effectively that the map that the Bible gives us is the map that shows everything and is therefore a map that will save us from getting lost. Let me introduce you to another of the weapons in Satan's armory. Yesterday I think I mentioned the weapon I-I-O, I and I only am left. Here's another one. It's a different kind of weapon, but it's a very effective one. Satan has a huge stockpile of these. It's a kind of nerve gas, and it is labelled Agent IOWIC. Here is Satan's instructions. I want to introduce you, he says to his underlings, to a very powerful agent that has been sprayed widely over Western Europe and the United States of America to great effect. It is a nerve agent that paralyzes the nerve of the enemy's supporters. And it operates as follows. When one of the enemy's disciples is getting really enthusiastic about the enemy, and he begins to understand the enemy's book, and he goes to the enemy's meetings, and he sings the enemy's songs with enthusiasm, and he begins to turn from our diabolical ways to the enemy's way, then spray him with Agent IOWIC, and he will begin to think that all the stuff that he experiences when he reads his Bible and when he's with his fellow Christians only works in church. And IOWIC stands for It Only Works in Church. Now this is a very powerful nerve agent and it's very effective. He will then go out from his exciting, moving, enlightening meetings in church or summer camp or Christian union, and he'll go out into the workplace or the non-Christian family or the sports club or the world outside. And he will find that his nerve is paralyzed by a deep conviction that all these things that he'd been so excited about only work in church. Take him past the top shelf and the newsagent, and as the familiar lust rises within him, he'll be persuaded that all his longings for purity only work in church or in the CU. Put him in his boss's office and have his boss flatter him, and say to him that if only he will put, this was said to a friend of mine, if only he will put his job in advertising, he was running the advertising in a big company, if only you'll put your job before God, the boss actually said it up front like that, get his boss to say that to him. And as the familiar ambitions and selfishness and pride rises within him, convince him that when he sang, "Take just the previous day, take my life and let it be consecrated all for thee," that only those feelings only work in church. But actually these pious things don't really work in the world outside. It's great. I love your strapline, "A church for those who don't go to church." I love the idea that Tim visits you in the workplace. I have to say it was something I intended to do and never ever got round to doing. One of my many failures as a church leader. We've reached, by verse 89, the halfway point in the psalm. If you're good at maths, you'll know that we're halfway through 176 verses. I'm sure you all immediately spotted that at the moment. The reading was read. Did you? Anyway, you are. We've had 11 sections and we've got 11 to go. And I think it is significant. The commentators haven't noticed this, but I think it's significant what he says at this halfway point of the psalm. And just as the psalm began with three verses that were very important, we looked at on Sunday evening, "Blessed are." So here we've got three very significant verses. And I want to try to teach us a bit of theology. It may seem a bit highfalutin, but it's actually the answer to Agent IOWIC. Verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants." Now the theme of these three verses is firmness. It crops up three times. You see verse 89, "Your word is firmly fixed." Verse 90, "Your faithfulness endures, you've established the earth and it stands fast." It's a firmness word. And then again verse 91, "By your appointment they stand." It's the same firmness word. See also verse 90, "You've established the earth." Literally, you've made it firm. And the theme is that the world that we live in is a world that is fundamentally ordered. Now, everybody who does science, I mean hard science, proper natural science, material science, physics, chemistry, biology, that kind of stuff. If you do science, you must believe that the world is an ordered world. There's no point doing science if you don't believe that the material world is ordered. Which is why, of course, science has its origins largely in Christian roots. But the Bible teaches us that the order in this world, the laws that it follows, extend not just to the physical and material world, but also to the moral and spiritual world, to how human beings are and how human beings relate, what it is, to anthropology, what a human being is, and sociology, how human beings relate, and that order extends to all of these, and that the order that is in the world is the order of the word of the God who made the world. That is to say, we believe that the world was made by a God who spoke, "Let there be light, let there be waters here and waters there, let there be." He spoke order into the world. It is fundamentally an ordered world. Furthermore, the order in the world remains even though it has been to some extent disordered by human rebellion. So even after the flood, in Genesis chapter 6, we read that Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, that the covenant faithfulness of God to his world, the promise signified in the rainbow that there'll be harvest and so on, seed time and harvest, that the order in the world remains fundamentally. The world, if you like, is like a beautifully ordered city, perhaps the Georgian New Town in Edinburgh, if you've been there. And there's been an earthquake, so the order's been spoiled and buildings have fallen down and some streets are blocked. But nonetheless, fundamentally underneath, it is still an ordered world. And the psalmist understands that the Bible gives us a window into the order of how the world is made. That is to say, it does not just work in church. The Bible is not just a convenient set of in-house club rules, you know, that happen to tell us how we in our particular little club will operate. Every club has to have its rules, and these are our rules. The Bible is not like that. The Bible expresses for us the word, the order, the law, the shape of the world as it is. And there's no corner of the world that is outside that. That is why, in this section, the psalmist is convinced that in building his life on the word of God, he builds it firmly. You see the logic now of verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, if I hadn't clung to it, if I hadn't rested my life on it, well then I would have perished in my affliction. My affliction would have swept me away. That would have been the end of me. But because your law is my delight, I'm holding on to something which is rock solid firm. You know, when floods come, must have been awful, mustn't it, in New Orleans when the floods came, or in the tsunami. When floods come, you want to hold on to something, don't you? And you hope that the thing you hold on to is actually solid and rooted in foundations somewhere. You hold on to something that turns out not to be, you get swept away. And the psalmist understands that the Word of God, the Bible, is deeply rooted in the structure, the moral, spiritual, and material structure of the world as it is. So he goes on, verse 93, I'll never forget your precepts, that's how I'm going to hold on to them. By them you've given me life, and it is my link with the world as it is. I am yours, save me, for I've sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, so he's under pressure, but I consider your testimonies, that's what I'm thinking about. And then verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection. That is, I've seen literally an end, a cutting off, a termination to all perfection. You take the most wonderfully successful man or woman in the world, the most stunningly good musician, the most fantastically good scientist, the most powerful army military leader, and there's an end. They die, their power comes to an end, they're broken, they fall. Everything in the world is like that. I've seen a limit to all perfection, however wonderful it is, with one exception, and that is, verse 96, your commandment, which is exceedingly broad. That is to say, it carries on without limit. There is no end, there's no cutting off, there's no limit to the extent to which this word explains the world. Now, just a pointer to some study you might like to do. I keep referring to the book of Job because I've just written a little book on it, and so it's slightly bubbling around in my heart. But if you read later the Lord's speeches to Job at the end, Job's chapters 38, 39, 40 and 41, terrific great speeches, read them looking for the way in which the examples God gives to Job are by and large examples of things on the wild fringes of the world. So in those speeches, he doesn't just say to Job, you didn't make the world, did you? He specifically says, let's go to the wild corners of the universe. I made those. It's not just that I made the world in general, or that I made a church ghetto in the middle of the world, but I made the whole world, including the wildest and most dangerous corners of it. They are under my control, and the Word of God teaches us this. I was reading the words of a book by some liberal skeptic, and he talked about the fact that very often Christians in Christian churches, in his words, they fiddle around in Bible land while the world burns. So his perception was that in building our morality and our lives on the Bible, we are fiddling around in some irrelevant little ghetto while the world outside burns. He could not be more wrong. He could not be more wrong, because the world does not just describe the Bible does not just describe Bible land as some little, you know, like we speak of the Bible belts, don't we, in the United States. But the Bible describes the whole of the world, the heavens, verse 89, where it's firmly fixed. Now, the section that follows from verse 97 builds on this and becomes more practical. If you think that's highfalutin theology, let's see how practical this is. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, and we'll come back to meditation and what that is in a minute. And then in 98, 99, and 100, there are three parallel more than statements. The Hebrew word for more than begins with M, or Mem, which is this Hebrew letter. So each verse begins more than. It's literally more than, more wise than my enemies, or more than my enemies wise your commandment makes me. Verse 98, 99, more than my teachers I have understanding. Verse 100, more than the elders, the aged, the senior people, I understand, and so on. They're saying more or less the same thing in three ways. The psalmist says, I love the word of God because it gives me, just Fred, ordinary me, just bog standard believer me, it gives me access to a wisdom and an understanding without limit. And it is therefore a fantastic book to study. He's thrilled with it. He delights in it. How I love your law. He's like John Wesley's club, little holy club as it was called. They were described as Bible moth Christians. Do you like that? Imagine yourself. You've got vivid imaginations. Imagine yourself as a moth. And you're let loose in some enormous wardrobe. You know, moth, that's just heaven, isn't it? There you are in this wardrobe, and you eat gobble, gobble, gobble. It's just fantastic. Well, I'll eat that dress, and I'll eat that shirt. That's wonderful. They were Bible moth Christians. And the psalmist is like that. He says, I just love this book. It's just terrific. See verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Our 16-year-old, the fridge is never safe when he is home. You know, you think there's something nice in the fridge, and you open the fridge and it's gone. Why? Because he likes it. And he's opened the fridge and he's eaten it. And it's like that. The psalmist says the Bible's like that. It's just great. You take, I don't know if you like honey. I like honey. Honey's a good image for me. You can put your own image in if you want. Now, why is it that he loves it so much? And I want again to do a little bit of theology here. The more than statements concern wisdom, verse 898, wiser than, or understanding, verse 99 and verse 100. And wisdom and understanding are synonyms. They're different words, but they mean the same thing. Now, wisdom or understanding in the Bible, in the Old Testament, has a sort of range of meaning, and I want to give you the bottom of the range and the top of the range to help us to see the connection. At the bottom, if you like, wisdom with a little W, or understanding with a little U, means practical things like knowing how to live in the world. Let's just look up an example so you get the feel for wisdom with a little W. Keep a finger in Psalm 119 and turn on to Proverbs. The next book, Proverbs chapter 15, and we'll look up just one little example of wisdom or understanding with a little W or a little U. Proverbs 15, page 648, verse 1. The wise man says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That is to say, I do something that annoys another driver on the road, and the other driver puts down his window and shouts something abusive at me as he comes past. I have a choice of responses. I can shout back abuse so that if he's thrown me two or three obscenities, I can throw him 10 or 11 obscenities and make some obscene gestures to him and drive my car angrily very close to his and begin to play chicken with him, in which case road rage results and the end is disaster. Or I can say, look, sorry mate, and apologise, in which case it's much more likely that his wrath will be turned away. That is wisdom with a little W. It's just understanding. You watch the world and you know that if you behave in certain ways you'll be a fool, and you behave in certain other ways you'll be a wise man. That's wisdom with a little W. Now, what I want to do is to connect that with wisdom, if you like, with a capital W, and to try to explain what that is. Stay in Proverbs, and just turn back to chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 begins with wisdom, verse 1, wisdom or understanding, calling, raising her voice. And if you look on to verse 22, we have wisdom's testimony, wisdom as it were personified with a capital W. What does wisdom say about herself? The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. It's like Narnia, isn't it, before the lion sank. Okay, go right back to then. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he'd made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, that's to say when he began the whole building of the universe, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he began drawing it out, you know, putting the builder's lines there, ready for the bricklayers to start, I was there. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him, always rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Now, this is poetry, of course. But the poetry is this. Wisdom, is, with a capital W, is the architecture of the universe. If you like, the blueprint of the universe. If you're taking notes, just jot down Proverbs 3, verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. Two ways of saying the same thing. Or jot down Psalm 104 verse 24. Speaking of the created order, in wisdom you have made them all. And that the picture is of God as a master builder. And when a master builder starts on some great building, he draws out a blueprint, and then he puts the blueprint, as it were, on the ground, lays out the pieces of string for the foundations, and he understands the architecture of it. It's an idea that we're quite familiar with, actually, not just in buildings. We're quite familiar with it in terms of software and hardware, aren't we? I was talking to Phil McMinn about the website just now, yesterday, and it was quite evident that he understands the architecture of websites. He understands how they work. I have no idea. When I'm playing with a website or something on my laptop, and it doesn't work or it crashes, well, obviously I turn it on, off and turn it on again. You know, like the Microsoft engineers in their car. They couldn't understand why their car wouldn't work when it broke down, and they switched the ignition off and switched it on again, and they thought it would work again, like computers. That's what I do with that's what I do. I mean, I have no understanding of what goes on behind my laptop. No grasp of the architecture. So if my wife Carolyn says to me, can you help sort out my problem with the computer? I mean, I go and I sit there and I mess around and I try this menu and that and press a few buttons and hope for the best, and sometimes it works. But, I mean, it could be run by demons for all I know. I have absolutely no idea what's going on. But if I understood the architecture of it, if I understood the blueprint, if I knew the shape of it underneath, the fundamental underlying order, then I would know how to deal with it. And the idea of wisdom, the wisdom with a great big capital W in the Bible, is this is the architecture, this is the shape of the universe. And the psalmist understands that the Word of God gives access to the wisdom of God, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the shape and order and structure of the universe. I'm going to apply this at the end, one or two practical things, but this is the, if you like, the big idea here. And so he says, verse 98, it makes me wiser than my enemies. And our worry is that our enemies, the non-Christian who may be hostile, our worry is that actually they're much more streetwise than us, and they will outwit us, and they will win and we will lose. And we worry that actually they've got a better understanding of how to live in the world than we have. But actually the Word of God, walking the way of the Word, is to live in the world in a way that is wiser than our enemies, and we need have no fear. We're safe following this way. Then verse 99, more insight than my teachers. Or verse 100, more understanding than the elders, the seniors, the aged. And this is a great truth, because it teaches us that every Christian, with her Bible or his Bible, has access to wisdom and understanding without limit. And we are not, it's one of the great things about the Christian church when it's functioning properly, that we are not hierarchical. Of course there are responsibilities of leadership and so on, we need order and leadership. But wisdom is not a hierarchical thing. We are not dependent. We may benefit from, but we're not dependent on the teaching of scholars any more than the medieval Roman church should have been dependent on the teaching of the priests. Because the Word of God in the hands of the people of God who love that Word gives them access to wisdom without limit. William Tyndale, one of the first great translators of the Bible into English, said famously that a ploughboy with the Bible would know more of God than the most learned ecclesiastic who ignored it. Isn't that great? It's true. Absolutely true. Some of the guys who teach in theological faculties, in universities and theological colleges, ignore the Bible. They don't bow before the Bible, and God closes their eyes and they do not understand it. And if I can put it like this, the dimmest Christian who has never passed an exam in his or her life, who reads the Bible, there are lots that they find difficult to understand, but actually they have a wisdom and an understanding and a grasp of how to live in the real world that the brightest professor who ignores the Bible doesn't. Of course, thank God, some of the professors don't ignore it, and they can have wisdom too. A vicar was trying to help an elderly parishioner who'd become a Christian, and this man had become a Christian quite late in life. And the vicar was trying to help him to get into the Christian life, so he lent him a Bible commentary. And the vicar was a bit worried about how the old gentleman was going to cope with the commentary, so next time they met, he asked him how he was getting on. "Well," said the elderly man, "it certainly is a hard book, a very hard book indeed, but I do find that the Bible sheds some light on it." Is that good? The Bible is a great book because it gives us access. It's not that it gives us wisdom with a capital W, that we will grasp the entire architecture of the universe, as Job discovered, but that it gives us access to that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. And therefore the practical thing for us is this: that if we meditate on it, we will know how to live in the real world. That'd be fascinating, wouldn't it, if we had all day and all night to hear those of you who are in the workplace talking about what it's like to live in your workplace. Those of you at uni, what is it actually like outside church to live in the workplace? The Bible will show us how to live there. It does not only work in church. Now, before I apply this to some practical things and then draw this study to a close, I want to talk about the business of meditating. On verse 97, it is my meditation all the day. And again, verse 99, your testimonies are my meditation. Let's look at three other Bible places where this is talked about. And then I want to talk about what real Christian meditation is. Back to the book of Joshua. Sixth book of the Bible, Joshua chapter 1, page 214. Joshua just taking over from the great Moses, nervous, no doubt. Instruction: this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. He is to meditate on it, he is to fill his mind and his heart with it, his mouth with it, as he reads it, of course, out loud, if that is how you read. Then if you'd like to turn to Psalm 1. These aren't the only examples in the Bible, but they're just samples to give us a feel. Psalm 1, page 537. Verse 1, blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And of course, we meet in Psalm 119 a lot. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, like a tree planted by streams of water, and so on. Could be written by the writer of Psalm 119, couldn't it? Meditating on the law, delighting in the law. One other Bible reference from the New Testament, 2 Timothy, page 1198. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. This is a passage I've got to teach at Cornhill tomorrow morning, as it happens. And Paul has given Timothy some teaching, and in chapter 2, verse 7, he then says to him, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That is to say, meditate on it, mull it over, don't just read it once and tick it off and say, well, I've done that. Now, a practical word about meditation. The word meditation has been hijacked by non-Christian religions. And I want us to be clear on the difference between Christian meditation, as given to Joshua and the psalmist and Timothy, 2 Timothy, and non-Christian meditation, particularly the meditative techniques of Eastern religions and philosophies. Here are two critical differences. The first is that Eastern meditation is by and large a technique. You read about that, and there are exercises to be done, and there are methods to be followed. Depends slightly on the style of the writer, but it is done by numbers. It is done, you know, one, you sit cross-legged in the lotus position, two, you light your candle. Okay, I'm caricaturing slightly, but it is a technique. It is essentially a technique. And you'll notice sometimes that comes into the Christian world. And you'll find books in Wesleyan in the Christian bookshops that will give you techniques for Christian meditation. If you do these seven steps, you'll get closer to God, and that kind of stuff, rubbish. So Eastern meditation is a technique, but Christian meditation is not a technique, but a relationship. It is a mulling over and chewing over of the word in relationship. There's one distinction. Second distinction, Eastern meditation, or meditation that derives from various forms of non-Christian religion, is fundamentally passive. And the philosophy is that we empty ourselves, and we let go, and we disconnect, and we put the mind into neutral. That's how these things work. And you see it in Christian, you know, it's happening in Christian churches. I want you to empty your mind and all this kind of stuff. But Christian meditation is not passive, but active. We do not empty our minds. We fill them thoughtfully with God's truth. course, there may be other things we need to empty out of them. But we do not empty them to leave them empty, as the man with the unclean spirit, you know, swept the room clear and then left it empty, ready for lots more unclean spirits to come and squat there. We fill our minds thoughtfully with God's truth. We don't lose our attentiveness. We focus it and concentrate it on it. We don't seek relaxation, but self-giving attentiveness to the Word of God. We don't let ideas float around in sort of, and with no fixed direction. We fix them in the Word and the works and the promises and the commandments and the revelation of God. So Christian meditation is not an excursion without a map or without boundaries that could go anywhere. It is a journey with a clear map and definite boundaries. Jim Packer, in his great book Knowing God, says meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let his truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. And it is a great thing if the people of God in love with the Word of God fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God. John Bunyan was a man very much of one book. He wrote 60 books. But he said, "I have not for these things fished in other men's waters." That is to say, I haven't read everything everybody else has said. I haven't done a PhD. "My Bible and my concordance are my only library in my writings." And Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist pastor, used to read the Pilgrim's Progress once every year. And he commented of Bunyan, he had studied our authorized version till his whole being was saturated with scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress without continually making us feel and say, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God." Isn't that great? Wouldn't it be a great thing if over the years we become so soaked in Scripture that somebody sort of, you know, puts a needle into our arm and what comes out? Scripture. I speak poetically. You may not like the poetry, but you know what I mean. So meditation is an active thing, and it issues in a changed life. I'm going to stop in a moment with a couple of practical applications. Verse 101 to 104 are very practical. Meditation is not just an activity of thought. It's a turning aside, a holding back the feet from evil ways, keeping the word, not turning aside from the shape of God's life, verse 102. Hating every false way, verse 104. Now, two practical things to mention just as we close. Here are two practical things to do with the shape of Bible living that fit with the world. The first is the principle, if you like, of the Sabbath. That is to say, the principle hardwired into creation that we need rhythms of work and rest. It doesn't need to be a particular day of rest, but that we need rhythms of work and rest. And I say this with some hypocrisy, because this weekend, since I was teaching last week and I'm teaching next week, is a time when I'm actually taking some liberties with the Sabbath principle. But nonetheless, it is a principle that we must, that we neglect to our peril. It is given for our blessing. And we live in a world, particularly I feel this in London, which takes pride in a 24/7 lifestyle. The 24 lifestyle is expected of many people in many jobs. It's commended. People are rather proud of it, of having a 24/7 lifestyle, of being accessible at any moment of day and night, of having their gooseberry or whatever it's called, BlackBerry, you know, this funny thing where they can be doing their emails at every moment of every day. This is the world we live in. There was a letter in the Times a few years ago by a distinguished doctor who wrote, "We doctors in the treatment of nervous diseases are compelled to provide periods of rest. Some of these periods are, I think, only Sundays in arrears. And if we understand the principle of the Sabbath, of the rhythms of work and rest, which is part of the order, the hardwired order of creation, then we will know how we ought to live in the world to our blessing. My second example is sex and marriage. Many of us, I guess, feel very much on the back foot in the workplace or in the sports club if we are committed to sexual intimacy only within the public commitment of marriage of a man and a woman. And we're regarded as dinosaurs, and we feel like dinosaurs, and we're tempted just to lie low and keep quiet about that, because it just seems such an odd thing to think in our culture. And the perception is that we are trying to impose our club rules on other people, and they resent that. But actually, we're not trying to impose anything on anybody. People can do what they like, and they will do what they like. What we're saying to them is, the shape of the world and the way human beings are made, male and female, is such that this great chemistry of desire and delight flourishes within the safety of that public commitment. We needn't worry about defending marriage as though marriage were under attack. Marriage is hardwired into the creation order. Marriage is how human beings are made, male and female, for sex to be in that context. And a society can throw it out the window, but if a society throws it out the window, the society will suffer. And sexual chaos will result, and the result will be misery. So we can be on the front foot about this. We can be saying, we're not trying to impose anything on you, but actually we have access to the wisdom, the architecture, the blueprint of the universe, and part of that blueprint is that this great chemistry of men and women flourishes within this context and causes disaster within others. Now, that's just two examples of the way it does not only work in church. So the theme of these two sections of this study is of the security that the Bible gives us. It is a link to how the world is and how human beings are, and therefore it's something to delight in. I'm going to stop there, have a moment of quiet, say a prayer, and then we'll break for coffee. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. We praise you, O God, our Heavenly Father, that in the Bible you have given us access to the word that made and shaped the world we live in. And we pray that you would help each of us in the times when we are in a minority in the workplace or at uni or in some of our families. We pray that you would give us the confidence that the shape of the word that we're walking in is the shape that brings blessing to all who will walk in it. We praise you for the confidence that there is no corner of the world that is outside of the shape of the Word of God. And we ask that you'd give us this confidence in increasing measure as we meditate on that Word. For Jesus' sake. Amen.